What then is Paul, servants through whom you believed? Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. If you could flip that catechism to the title, please. Oh, I have a clicker. Never mind. God causes the growth. What then is Apollos and what then is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, even as the Lord gave... Oh, I'm sorry, I went back to chapter 5. So, verse 7. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are according or one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on that foundation with gold, or the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Please take a moment now and pray for my heart as I preach God's word, that I would rightly divide it and that I would do so in love, speaking the truth in love. And that God would guide me by His Spirit through the sermon to say all that wants to be said, nothing more, nothing less, in the time that I have allowed it. And please pray for your own heart, that God would give you ears to hear and eyes to see the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that we may become like Christ. Please take a moment and pray for me and you. Father, we come before you now today, Lord, on this Lord's Day that we celebrate, Father God, with great hope, with joy, with the love that you have given us, Lord God, for you, to rightly divide your word of truth, that we may see the foundation, in fact, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end, the Lord God Almighty, the Righteous One, incarnate, Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Father God, today, Lord God, that you would open our minds to understanding. You would open our hearts, Lord God, to both see and believe, Lord God, the truth of the gospel, the testimony of God. And I pray that that would go forth here today with power, with unction, that we may see your glory. And as we behold your glory, as Moses was transformed from the outer side by the Spirit who is in us, as your word tells us, for we are holy, that we may then become what you already claimed us to be, that is holy as Christ Jesus our Lord. For your glory, we ask this in praise. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay. Verses 5 through 9. And you have to forgive me, I had to pick up one of these little Bibles in there. It's like written in Hobbit, you know, font. I can't. I have this big font at my home. But verses 5 through 9 is Paul is comparing the church to a field, or perhaps rather more clearly to us would be something like a garden, because if you think of just a field, you think of a wild field, but that's not the case because they're planting and watering, right? And so it's a field, but it's like a garden. And that's what Paul is comparing to church too. He says that at the end of verse 5, or 9 rather. For you are God's field. He's telling us that you are God's field. Then he's going to switch to a building metaphor. He was going to mix the metaphors, and we'll pick that up in a second. Can you hear me now? There you go. That's what I'm talking about. We'll call it a life principle. There is, of course, the outer stuff, which we're going to get to, but what I'm referring to, at least now, is that it's life. There's something in the seed itself, right? When you plant a seed, the life's in there, right? As compared to like a stone, which is not alive. But a seed will grow, and we call it life. And you have different kinds of life, of course. There's a difference between a seed and a dog. It's animate, right? If you plant a seed in acorn, a dog's not going to pop out. Because it already has it is what it is by virtue of its kind. And that's why conception, you start, you're already a human because you already are what you are, a human kind of thing. And so you grow into, you need to mature. There's a different stages, but you already are what you are, and there's a life principle. And if you ever experience what we've experienced and the heart stopped beating, even when it's a little guy, then it's no longer alive. And there's a difference between life and death. And so I looked up a video. I looked up there, you know, what is life? And I found this video had like 5 million hits, right? And it was by scientists. And it was one of those animated ones. It was a really good video. It was five. And it was from scientific evidence on what is life. Let me just put it to you. It was the stupidest thing I ever saw in my life. They even tell you, which is their saving virtue, that we just don't know. We don't know what life actually is. And they just say, here's possibilities. We just want you to think about it. Because once we realize that there is no God and that we really did just evolve out of evolution, we realize we're not special. And so life doesn't come from without like we used to think. Now, once they made that move, they're done. And so now, once we realize Darwin, what he taught us, is that naturalistic evolution is the answer, then we're like everything else. And so then they start to talk about what is life. Well, and they say, well, life moves, right? It moves. But then it said, well, even a rock has in a subatomic thing, because stuff's moving in there. And so is there any really difference between life and death? Something that's alive and something's not. And so then they go about maybe information. It's DNA, right? And if rather than clearly, if you ever looked into this, the DNA reeks of an intelligent designer. And I would commend to you a book, Signature of the Cell, by Stephen Meyer, at Cambridge PhD, that just overwhelmingly the evidence supports. But you have to suppress that and deny it. But they say that the DNA, it's so much, it's language, right? It's information. Where does information come from, right? But a mind. But if you deny that, you're then, okay, well, life is just information. And then they say, well, one day, very smart people are figuring out how to upload our information into a, you know, computer, and that'll be the next day of evolution. And so life is just really information. And I'm saying, that's just the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. That's not what life is. It's consciousness. It's self-awareness. And if you can't see that, and at the end, then you have to readjust your. There's a thing in philosophy that says this: if your arguments lead to an absurd conclusion, there's something wrong with your argument. Okay, and so at the end, and then it goes back and it says, but that isn't really life because this and since movement isn't, there's no really difference between movement in life and movement in a rock, and they end up by saying this: perhaps we're not alive at all. And I'm glad you laughed because that's just the stupidest thing you ever heard, right? But that's the conclusion that these smart, you know, folks, the people in the know, will tell you. And it's just ridiculous. But there is life. We have consciousness, and we know it without anyone. Someone has to tell you you're alive. And so, where's the answer? Well, we go back to Genesis. Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? And the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the waters, and the Spirit of God hovered. It's like a hen that hovers over eggs that's bringing life. And God spoke his word, which is now encoded in our DNA and in gravity and everything else in the world. God spoke his word, and he said, let there be light. And bang, there was light. Christians were the one that were arguing, and Jews were arguing that there was a beginning of the creation when all of scientists says that there was steady state, there was no beginning. They fought that for the longest time, believe me, because they know that everything has a beginning, has a cause. And so God said, let there be light. And then on the third day, of course, God said, let there be plants yielding seed after their own kind. And so you have the kinds of things that God created, and then they have the life principle in them, right? And you even see this in Psalm 104. This is now the Psalms. You take away, he's speaking of the creation. I don't have time to go through the whole Psalm, but he's speaking of the creation here. And it says, you take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth their spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. You see, God is not just a clockmaker, his deistic, where he just created the world, put the life principle, and then went back. But he sustains it every moment, every second. Everything we do because God holds us together by his word and gives us life by his spirit. It's both in and without. And so the question is, what causes the growth of the church? The metaphor now is the seed and that so forth. So what causes the growth of the church? Now, the church is made up of individual Christians, right? That's what the church is, not the building, right? But it's us. But also, it's not just individual Christians. It's we come together as one body, right? It's like the Trinity, one in many. One in three, the Bible, this is all of life. The one in the many. There's unity, and yet there's diversity. And the same thing with the church. We have individual Christians, yet we're all part of one body. And we're unified. So the question is, what causes the growth of the church? What does it say in this passage? God causes the growth. God causes the growth. God causes the growth. And so this is the same kind of idea. In fact, if you go down to verse 16, you'll see right there where it says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, this is key. This is absolutely key because there is a world. I mean, again, just thinking about these things are just awesome. I love doing it, but we can't have time to really make all the distinction. But God created the world. He gives it his life principle. But it evolves. He holds it and withstands it together. But we're still separated from God because of our sin. God will always hold everything together. Even in hell, God will hold things together. His loving presence is not there. It's separated from this, is that. And that's what death is. It doesn't mean disintegrate because they'll live forever. And things only survive by the fact that God holds them together. But because they have such dignity, we're created in the image of God, he has a dignity, we will live forever. But in some other sense, in his presence, in his love, in his holy, we're separated. And so what we now have, you see what salvation is that there's a reconciliation of coming to God by virtue of his Holy Spirit because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so we now have the Spirit of God in us in a way that was never done. Even in the garden, it wasn't like this, which is why I believe God allowed the garden and lied the serpent in the garden, because we must choose God, and we didn't. We freely rejected him, but this came around to where Jesus Christ would come and not only restore us back to the garden, but paradise will not only be restored, but restored and glorified. And this we have by virtue now of the Spirit in us. What Jesus says in John, the Spirit is with us, but the world cannot receive him because it does not know him. But you know him, and he will be in you. And so when Christ takes away the sins of the world at the cross, and he rises again from the dead, he's beginning of the new creation. And he ascends into heaven, and he pours forth the Holy Spirit, and now the Spirit is in us. And so this is key, because I want you to understand this. God causes the growth. Your growth in Christ is not moral transformation. It'll include that to a degree. We'll have to you think more about that. But it is, at first, it's a different kind of growth altogether. The growth of the world can grow morally. They become more or less loving as far as common grace. They're created in the image of God, so they can love things. But they can't love God as he truly is because they're separated from God. And by virtue of they're enslaved. And this is why the whole Bible from beginning to end is that from the beginning to end, it tells us this, that we are separated from God and under his wrath, which means that we are separated from him. And God's wrath in Romans just tells us that he will, if we do not come back by virtue of his Spirit calling us, we will just he'll just give us over into the lust of our heart, which we confuse with love, love of things. It's idolatry. It's what idolatry is. You think you're so loving, but you're loving everything else but God in the way that you think that you're supposed to. And then so you make up a false God and say, I love God, but you don't. Not according to Scripture. And not according to Jesus. And not according to the world. Just look at it. Look at what's happening in the world. And so this is the situation that we're in. But it's key because moral growth is of a different kind. It's of a different kind altogether. What is the fruit of, in Galatians, it's even called the what? The fruit of the what? The Spirit. It's not the fruit of you. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's a different kind. You have to get this if you're going to get true Christian growth. But here's then the question. So what then role do we play in our growth? Okay? Well, if you go back to the passage again, what does it tell you to do? And the analogy is what? Is that we're planting and we're watering, right? So we're planting, so we're doing something, but we don't cause the growth. Okay? But we're watering and we're planting. Now the question is, you know, planting and watering what? What are we planting and watering? Well, this whole section is makes a story. What is this whole section about from 1 verse 17 to the end of chapter 3, which I hope to get to by next week? Because that's one section, and it's just a glorious section. And what does it do? But it makes stark contrast between the wisdom of the world and the gospel. It makes stark contrast between the wisdom of the world that cannot lead you to God. For the wisdom of the world, they did not know God. In fact, just go back now, we're here, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 17. Got this little Bible. It's so funny. I know it's normal for your size, but for somebody my age, it looks very little. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of Christ is the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the what? The power of God. It's the word of the cross that is the power of God. It says the same thing in 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save. That's life. That's eternal life. It's a life principle, but it's a new life principle. It's eternal. Those who believe. So you receive it by faith. Right? It's by faith. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, what? For the power of God, or for the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel that changes you. And if you get nothing else from the time I was with you, is this, that only the gospel can change you. From beginning to end, you will not be transformed in anything else but the gospel. Or you'll fall back into the wisdom of the world. It's gospel is not A, B, C, and then move on to something else, but the gospel is A to Z. And yet, it's not just a word, as 1 Corinthians 12:1 tells us, that no one can say Jesus Lord except what? By the Holy Spirit. And so you have these two principles right back in creation when the Spirit of God hovered over the darkness, and then God spoke his word and said, let there be light. And there was light. And that light is now in our heart. He says, the light shines forth in the face of Jesus Christ and the glorious gospel, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is wonderful when you get to chapter, 3 and 4, just all new covenant gospel. And that's he describes it as Moses. What he do is Moses saw the glory of God from the outside. But when the gospel comes and one turns to Jesus, the law is fall away and we see Jesus. And now we're transformed, but not on the outside, but on the inside. This is complete. In fact, what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, what we will be has not yet been made known. It's not yet been manifested. It's not yet happened. But it will happen when Jesus returns. We will become like him. And he even tells you why. Because you will see him for as he truly is. And it's by virtue of seeing Christ and the gospel that you will be transformed. And you know this. Have you ever been in love? You ever see a dog that you love? You ever see, that's why you like those animal videos. You're like, oh, it changes you, doesn't it? Come over to my house and let to walk Jack for a while. I mean, I love him more. I mean, we all love our kids more, I suppose. But he just makes so people happy. When you go and get his little dog wagging, and people are sad, and they just start smiling. Now, sometimes he could be a little annoying, but most of the time he's good. And so that's the gospel, it changes you. When you see Jesus, it transforms you. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul now, though, he mixes metaphors. At the end of verse 9, he says, for you are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, and then he goes to God's building, right? And so he's mixing metaphor here, and he's talking about a building, but then goes down to, we find out this building in verse 17 is actually the temple. You are a temple. It's God's Spirit dwells in you. So he mixes the metaphors and he goes with a building, but he goes with, and then of course he goes to the foundation. Okay. Now the reason I believe he changes metaphors is because he's trying to get us to see that there's a life in a building. Doesn't when we think of a building, you don't think of it growing, right? Because it's not a grow. It's not. It doesn't have that life principle in it. And so a field, though, a plant does have that life principle. But the building, the temple, is where God dwells. It's because you are holy. And so he's trying to get us to see that it's a living temple. It's a living building. We're alive. We're growing like a plant, but we're the temple of God where God dwells. And so he's mixing these metaphors to bring this out. He's trying to get this out. But a building, a temple, has a foundation, right? And of course, our foundation is no other than Jesus Christ. And again, you see the same combination of the Word and Spirit. Jesus is the Word incarnate. And the Spirit now dwells within us. There's a story I heard in a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, who I always commend to you. Jane thinks he sounds like an old sort of, but he's just fantastic. Anyways, so he tells a story about the foundation. Whether or not the story is true, I don't know, but it's a couple that, you know, they were in love, right? And they got married, and much like you, and they stayed together. You know, they were married, their first loves, and they got their jobs, and they saved their house. Then they got married, they did everything in the right order, and they buy a house, and they get a contract. They say, well, we don't want to be our first house. We want you to build it, because we want to live in it together. We're in love, and they wait, and the house is built, and they love it, and they go in, and they're so happy, and, you know, like all of you, right? And so after 6 months, they go around, they notice a crack in the wall. They're like, well, where'd this come? The house is only 6 months old. So they call the contractor up and say, hey, you know, we got a crack in the wall. And the guy comes over and says, oh, it's no big deal. It's just a crack. He gets the sander thing out, paints it all up, you know, gets it, patches it up, and say, see, no big deal. You know, they go on, right? A couple months later, you know, they're walking, frolicking around, and they see another crack. And they're like, they call up the contractor again, oh, it's just another crack. You know, he goes through the same thing. A couple weeks later, a couple months later, crack, crack, crack. And finally, they call an architect, and they bring over an architect, and they say, what's going to happen? And the architect goes around, and he goes, He says, the problem is it's your foundation. It's not been set right. And so the house is cracking. And see, if you don't lay the right foundation, the house can't stand. Jesus, in fact, says the same thing in Matthew, much worse, right? If you build their house on anything else but the rock, you know, the wind will come and blow it down, right? And so you have to reset the salvation. So they reset this foundation, and they lived happily ever after. And so that's what we need to do, is we need to make sure that we need to set the foundation of Christ, but we also need to make sure that we, I'm going to get to that. That you can have no other foundation. Can you guys still hear me? Is it going on? Okay. You can have no other foundation but Jesus Christ, right? But the world, and you need to understand this. You got to understand this. You can't just listen to the Bible and then go out and listen to the world without critiquing it. Let me just tell you something. You were in the bastion of thought that's antithetical to the Christian faith. And if you don't see that, if you don't get that, you're just being washed away. And so you have to understand this. You have to be able to critique the world by the eyes of the wisdom of the Bible, the gospel, and not follow the wisdom of the world. And so the world's foundation has been lost. It's now being replaced with something else. I'm going to get to in a second. But what happened with moral relativity? It's the idea of moral relativity. You reject God and Jesus Christ as a foundation. If you trace the history of Western thought, at least, this is exactly what's happened. They reject God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, and then they get another foundation, which is deism. It comes out of the Enlightenment, that there's a moral law that's woven into the fabric of the universe that God either set there, or we don't know how it got there, but he doesn't do anything anymore. Okay, but then they realize that if there's no God, there can be no moral law, really. That's just a figment of your imagination. And so that got lost next. And you have what you call moral relativity, that there is really you're in no position to judge anybody. And so there's no foundation. You can't make any proper judgments. And so this is what happened in the moral relativity, is that people are now afraid to judge. They completely misunderstand what Scripture, when Jesus says, thou shalt not judge, he means thou shalt not condemn, because only God can condemn, but he certainly doesn't mean that you shouldn't discern right from wrong. Because Jesus did it all the time, didn't he? And so the world lost its foundation, but what's happening now is the government is now supplying a new one. This is what's happening in the world in which you live. And it started in the universities, and now it's gone into politics, out from the White House, and the government is now replacing the foundation. It's secular humanism. It's a new religion. It's a new orthodoxy. It's called secular humanism. It's been around for a long time. The idea that we are the beginning and the end is us, and so we make our own judgments. And this is a religion of secular humanism. It's been around, but now it's the new orthodoxy. It's taken over the government and schools and so forth like that. And so the idea here is based upon, they still like the idea that the Declaration of Independence said all men are created equal and endowed by their creator with inalienable rights. It talks about God four or five times in the Declaration, as God is providential, that guides, they all did. They understood that you can't have equality without a creator. And so all men were created equal, therefore they were endowed with inalienable rights, the rights of life, of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. But it's because you're equal because of the Imago Dei, the image of God. Okay. Now, the problem is they've jettisoned that. The world is secular humanism, by definition, secular, jets the idea that we're created in the image of God, but they still like the idea of equality. So everybody's equal. But there's no ground for it. You can't explain it. And the reality of it is we're all not really equal when you look at people. Some people are smarter than people. Some people aren't so smart. Some people are really healthy. Some people are not. Some people are rich. Some people are not. Some people are good looking. Some people are not so much. You have different, I'm not so much, but I'll put my doubt down here. We know that. Some people have talent, a lot of gifts. You know, I'm not Einstein. I'm not Newton as much as I would like to be. I'm not Picasso as much as I want to be. I'm not Charles Spurgeon as much as I want to be. But we all are equal. Why? Because we're created by Christ, or by God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and we have the Imago Dei, the image of God. And that's even in a zygote. It already is the kind of thing when it is a conception. It's an image bearer of God, as we all are. And so when you see somebody, even who someone has Down syndrome or anybody else, they're an image of God who one day will shine forth the glory of God in a new creation. That's what gives them worth, eternal worth. And so the problem is now, in the secular culture, second humanism, is you have this idea of equality without any ground. So what follows that is ultimately an attack on the gospel. And why would I say that? Now, I came here a year ago. The first sermon I preached was when they had the Ogilvy Supreme Court same-sex ruling that went over there. Life has radically changed in that last year. Radically, whether you know it or not. Every institution, Christian institution, virtually is under attack, whether you know it or not. I mentioned this in a post the other day, but it's just all over. Biola right now, they just passed laws in the Senate. Biola right now is under attack. I thought it originally under attack that you must change your doctrine. Can't exclude on the basis of sexual orientation. So the basis of Romans 1, which tells us the sin, that we are all born sinners. I can't say that somebody's not a sinner, because that's just, you just lose the gospel. You lose the law, and then you lose the gospel. You lose the faith. Marriage is at the foundation of the gospel. And so this is a situation, but it's worse, because what they're now saying, it's not that you can't discriminate against sexuality. You can't discriminate against, you can't say that someone's not saved unless they believe in Jesus. That's what's now under attack under the laws of the Senate and the Bible is the religion. Because why? Because if you say you're saved in someone else, you're saying that they're not up to stuff. They're not equal with you. And so now the gospel itself, the proclamation of the gospel itself, which is always the target of the enemy, is what's being under attack. And you have to know this. You have to see this. Okay? Now, of course, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You can't beat God, but you can be deceived in the fall on the enemy and go with him. And so I speak this not because I'm condemning them or you, but I'm speaking the truth as best as I know how in love, that you could rightly divide the word of truth and the world that you were living in order that you may follow God and Jesus Christ, even if he asks you to lay down your life, even if he asks you to lay down everything. Because in dying, you live. In surrendering, you're free. It's a whole other way of looking at life. And this is the gospel that goes forth. You must be born again. There is salvation in no other name given among men under all of heaven but Jesus Christ. And so that's the gospel. Things aren't all right. And you could see it in the world. Just look at it. Just look at it. Again, I point to the abortion industry. It's difficult for me sometimes even to live in this world, because it just, it, you could just feel the filth and the evil in it. The fact that so many are, and I won't get into that more at all, but the Middle East, the attacks on everybody, it's everybody. And this is the problem. It's the world is not all right, but Jesus stands as the light. He is the righteous one. God is love. God is love, and he so loved the world. Sometimes I go, God, how do you love these people? And I go back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God loves them. He loves them all. And he sent us with this message of salvation that we give. So how do we build? How do we grow? The answer is simple. Proclaim the gospel. You proclaim the gospel. You proclaim the gospel, number one, in conversion. It says here in verse 11 that no other foundation can be laid but that which is Jesus Christ. So you're not all right standing. All other ground is sinking sand. And so we're not all right. We're far from it, but we are loved. And as I mentioned, just look at the scriptures and read it just as any other book, and you will see from the beginning to end that God is love, but God's wrath is coming down upon sin. God's wrath is from beginning to end against sinners because he will remove that which he holds out to be love. It's like cancer. It must be destroyed in order to save life. You read Amos 9, I was just reading it today, it's a condemnation on the whole world, and it even ends up with Israel, God's people. But at the end of 9, he says, the wrath will come upon all of the capitals, and everything will fall. They could try to go up to heaven, I will bring them down. They would try to go to the shore, I will bring them up, and my wrath will rest upon them. And I will be against them, he says, for evil, not for good. You cannot escape the judgment of God. And rightfully so, there's evil everywhere. But 1 John 4:10 tells us this, that this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? It's different than atonement. It's not just atonement. Atonement takes away sin, yes, but propitiation is only used a couple times in the Bible. And it says it's a substitute for God's wrath. It takes away not just our sin, it does that, but above that, it takes away his wrath. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God. And so the wrath that everyone deserved has been absorbed in Jesus Christ. Do you see? Do you see what's going on? Can you see the gospel? It has necessary entailments. This is one of when I started with the catechism on sin, is that we're born in sin. It's everywhere, but God knows that. He sent his son to save us, and you could have it. He's offering out. He's given himself. He's given his life. And so this is what we are, is that when we come to Jesus Christ, this is the doctrinal aspect of the gospel. I talked about three aspects. This is the doctrinal aspect of the gospel. It's just simply through faith in Jesus Christ that his righteousness is given to us and our sin is given to him. He takes God's wrath and we get God's love. That's the gospel. That's the beauty of it. I never get tired of talking about it because every time I do, I love Jesus more. And my heart opens up and it does a little dance. Can you see? Is it dancing? Do you see the glory of God? I wrote an email out the other day. I had to laugh at this. I think it was this morning. I wrote an email and about asking for prayer. By the way, your prayers, it's really changed my last month or two when I start asking for prayer like three or four times and I got to remind you because nobody responds. So I just keep sending them out. But I assume you're praying. A couple of you guys do respond. I really appreciate that. But I could tell. I could feel it. It's because God causes the growth. So I need your prayers. That's your part where you're watering, right? And then, Lord willing, the gospel comes forth. But at the end of it, I realize, sadly, that I will no longer be a pastor. And so at the end of it, because you really have to be a pastor to have to be a pastor. And I'll always be a pastor in my heart, don't get me wrong. I did even went to D.C. It was my favorite part, pastoring the people. But as I got to it, at the end, I wrote, you know, whatever I wrote, you know, blessed in Christ or whatever. And instead of writing P. Rob, I wrote, just Rob, right? And what I meant by that, like you would say, well, you know, just the table, right? Just, you know, this, you know, just that. But as I thought about it today, I thought you could take that another way, right? Like just Rob, you're like righteous Rob, right? And I thought, I hope people don't misread that and think I'm signing my name as Rob the Just. And I had to laugh, okay? But then the truth caught me and I realized that's exactly right. That's what God says. I am just Rob. Not just Rob, but just Rob. And you are just Jane. Just Alice. You are just. Alice the just. Jane the just. Because of Jesus, the truly just one.
We're just not because of our own justice. We're righteous not because of our own righteousness, but it's an imputed righteousness that's given to us. And when you see that, it changes you to become what God has called you to do. That's what changes you, the gospel. And you start, I better start acting like that. You see? And so that's the doctrinal aspect of the gospel, but there's more. It then goes into the personal aspect of the gospel, which for sanctification, you need to keep that first part. You don't, again, it's not the ABCs. Even that alone changes you. If you just keep remembering that, you have to remember that. So it's not the ABCs, okay, I said my decision, get rid of that, let me get on with moral righteousness and run, you know, doing good, okay? Now, you should do good, don't get me wrong, but it has to be a response from the gospel. And so you remember that, and you're really only changed because it's the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not fruit of you. You have to remember that. And because it's through faith. It's through faith. Okay? So the sanctification then is growth in Christ, right? And so it's through this personal aspect of the gospel. And so we're not following a mere set of laws. That's what happened when the Enlightenment got rid of God. You just now set with a set of laws, and to which the United States was the greatest. I've been reading the Declaration of the Constitution, the way it's really set up was that we did a lot of evil things with the Indians and slavery, and there's no question about it. But what they did get right was that freedom of religion, the people were created equal, even though they didn't follow it with slaves and it took them a while. But that's just correct. It's just beautiful. But then there was the Enlightenment side of it. And there was always that battle in our country. And once the Enlightenment side wins out, then eventually we realize that we can't keep the laws that we set, so we got to get rid of them too. And so we can't do that as Christians. You don't just follow back on laws, but you're following a person. Christ is the end of the law, Romans tells us. He's the telos. He's not only end of the law, that he removes it in two ways. He removes the law so we're no longer under law but under grace. But he's also the telos, the completion of the law. He's the law incarnate. He's the word incarnate. And so you want to know how to obey the law, you look to Jesus because the law is based on love. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, that's the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus did it. So you're no longer following just a set of laws, you're following Jesus. Becoming a Christian is knowing Jesus, it's loving Jesus. Growing as a Christian is loving and knowing him more. J.I. Packer. Okay? And so you then see that. And so now, Pastor Rob, you're saying, sure, just Rob, you're now saying, am I supposed to do good? Of course you are. Go out and do good. Avoid evil. That's what you're supposed to do. But by following Jesus, you're not only have this law that's telling you do good and avoid evil, but you also have grace. You also have forgiveness. You also have loving your enemies when they break the law against you. It's a different game, isn't it? We mustn't lay another foundation. And here's what I think the church does all the time. We start with the gospel. I'm talking about a good church. There's plenty of bad churches out there, but I'm talking about good evangelical churches. We start with the gospel, praise God, and we smuggle back in the works because it's just too good, just the gospel. So now we got to smuggle back in the works. And admittedly, when you're reading the scripture like that, it often can lead you in that if you don't understand biblical theology. That's why you have to understand the whole Bible, which is gospel-centered. And so every part you read is with a gospel lens. We're going to get to that next week, Lord willing. But is that what happens is, so then we start, okay, here's another way to look at it. Justification, I read this beautiful work on justification by a Luther theologian just last week. And he talks about that we justify ourselves in all kinds of ways, right? And he talks about people have always, since the beginning of time, had they seek to justify their existence. So we all do this, don't we? You know, why? What purpose do I have? Well, I'm smart, right? I serve. What purpose do you have here? Well, I serve. I'm justifying my existence. I serve, right? I do what I'm supposed to do. I do what my parents tell me to do. All good, all good, all good, right? But when we use that to justify our existence, we feel better, right? Oh, I feel better. We're justifying ourselves by what we do, or by who you are, if you're smart or strong or good-looking or whatever the case may be. You feel better about yourself because it justifies your existence. That's idolatry. You're seeking righteousness with something other than God. You're now right with the world, right with yourself, right with everything because of what you do. And that'll enslave you. And I bet you everyone in here know what I'm talking about. Because when you don't get it, you don't feel good about yourself, right? Maybe you're finding trying to justify with somebody else what they think about you. I think that's the two biggest ones, what other people think about us and what we do. From our self-worth, we justify ourselves. And this isn't slavery, because you're now seeking it from something else other than God, and it will never give you what you want. At best moments, you get it, and it's fleeting. And eventually, you'll face God, and it's not going to do you one bit of good then. When you're facing death, it ain't going to do any good. And so it's enslaved. It's enslaved. Okay? But what happens is the power of the cross. It's the power of gospel. This is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And now the justification of our existence is that the eternal, almighty creator God, who is beauty, who is goodness, who is truth, has created me not only in his image, but he went up on that cross and died for me because he loved me. That justifies your existence, is that God loves you that much. Can you see? Can you see? And when you get that, you're free. The more that you see it, you're set free from the bondage of idolatry, of what other people think or how well you do. Then you can go out and do it for the glory of God. Let me show you this God. That's how it comes out. You don't stop doing it, but it's the motivation. I want to show you. You ever been, when you're in love, you can't stop talking about people. Right? Sometimes I do that. This is really good. Sometimes I got to get on and tell somebody about it. I don't know. But you can't, right? You ever have a little baby? I wish I had one. I bet you probably show somebody's picture or her picture once in a while. Look how beautiful she is. Because you love them. And when you love somebody, you tell somebody about it. And when you love God, you want to tell other people by showing them God. And you let your whole life exemplify God. Do you see? You see how that works? It's the power of the cross. It's the power of gospel. So faith is finding your identity in Jesus Christ. It's not just mere doctrine. You have to have a more robust. It is that, don't get me wrong. You have to certainly believe that, don't get me wrong. You are a sinner, deserving of God's wrath. God came in Jesus Christ, gave his life as a substitute for yours, absorbed God's wrath, sent the Holy Spirit. You come by faith and receive it, praise God. But it says, and this is love. The love is the motivation behind it. And actually, you see that, you now want to identify with Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Paul does. He tells us to do, which is my life verse in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Do you see that? He's identifying himself. He doesn't even say it's no longer I who's living, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me as a propitiation for our sin. That's what that means. Do you see that? And so our part in growth then is an ongoing lifestyle of repentance and faith. Repentance is identifying the idolatries in your life, what you're finding your purpose in existence other than in God. And that could just be outright sin. Because, if, for example, pornography, that would be idolatry. It's taking hold of you. That would be one sin, that would be, but it's still idolatry. Other things could take a grip you, take a hold of you, like what people think about you or how well you do at your job. They could grip you. They could identify the same way. And so you have to identify the idols in your life. That's what repentance is, and removing them by turning to Jesus Christ in faith, and by grace. That's what it is. Is that as you identify this and you turn to Jesus and then you see the gospel, you're able to let go of the idolatry. And this, of course, is a lifelong walk. It's a lifestyle. That's why I put it that way. See, there's a difference between Christian repentance and Pharisee repentance. If you go back in the Bible, if the Pharisees, for example, looked at a woman lustfully or committed adultery or stole, they'd repent from that. They repent from moral sin. And so Christian faith is not just repenting from moral sin, but it's not just repenting for the things you do, but repenting for why you do the things you do. And that's what the Pharisees didn't do. Is that we do things for the wrong reasons. And any other reason, he tells us, that is not of love is doesn't profit you anything. It profits you nothing, as Paul tells us in Romans 13. And so since God causes the growth, brothers and sisters, friends, growth comes through faith too. Now I'm going to take the Lord's Supper, and we'll save the other aspect of the kingdom perhaps for next week. And so I'm going to call up my lovely helpers. Do we have help back there? Roland's limping on up. He's our new MMA fighter. Come on up. I need two people. I need two of you girls. Let me have you two in the middle there. The next two. Juliet, you did last time. Let me just move to the left. Oh, no, you did last time, Jocelyn, too? Okay, let me have you two in the end. Cynthia and As I said, we got to pretty up the place with these four. Okay, come on up, guys. Hand us out.